The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Saints, we're going to continue our series in Judges by opening to the book of Hebrews. So if you would you please open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And while you're getting there, I'm going to read a select few passages out of the book of Judges to make clear who it is we're talking about. This is the reading of God's word, Judges 8, 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Judges 4, verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Judges 14, verse 3. But Samson's father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Judges 11, 39, 40. And at the end of 2 months, Jephthah's daughter returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. And so now look at Hebrews, picking up at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Drop down with me to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for this delightfully confounding passage. We thank you for how you've ministered to us in the book of Judges, and we're just looking forward to how you're going to do it one more time through the book of Hebrews. Please bless us now by your Holy Spirit. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a problem that emerges after you've read the book of Judges. Because after you read Judges, then you get to Hebrews, and you're wondering what's going on. Because with each story in Judges, the judges have been getting worse. That's actually part and parcel of the pattern of Judges. If you recall, we've said time and again, this is a book of decline. Every chapter is mapping out the deterioration of the people of Israel. And so if you are choosing judges, if you are choosing deliverers from a deteriorating people, what do you expect of those judges? You expect that they're getting worse. And they absolutely did. They got worse with every single story, just like the people of Israel. And I just read a little sampling of the things that were not so flattering, we'll say, and in some case, outright grievous about these judges, and I didn't even read them all. And so you might think that the Bible would avoid talking about these national sinners, these national disgraces, ever again. It's like that person in your family tree. You know they're related to you, but you don't really talk about them at Thanksgiving. You could imagine the book of Judges the book of Hebrews treating the judges in that fashion. And yet, here they are. Here they are in the book of Hebrews, in the so-called Hall of Faith. And if you've been paying attention to what these judges were like, if you're reading your Bibles, you get to this chapter and you just say, what are they doing here? What are they doing here? Didn't they have all kinds of problems? And the answer is yes. Yes, they absolutely did have all kinds of problems. And so then we ask, so what gives? Why do they get to be in this hall of faith? Why did they get immortalized like this when they were such bad people? At least it's some choice stories of their lives. They did some bad things. They were not always people of quality character. What gives? Well, there is a gracious mystery at work here. And so many of us need the encouragement of seeing why God included the judges in the Hall of Faith. See, to understand this, you have to ask first, what is the Hall of Faith about? What is the Hall of Faith about? The Hall of Faith is showing us faith in action. Faith in action. And so let's be clear what that doesn't mean. It's not the Hall of Sin. It's not as if God devoted a chapter of his word to endorsing sin. That's not what it's doing. And if we can put that to the side, we can begin to see what the Bible wants to show us, what the word of the Lord wants to show us about faith in action. I would hold out to you, and I double checked with Brian before he left, he would as well. Honestly, the King James did a better job translating this verse than the ESV or the NAS. I'm going to read to you this traditional rendering because it's a verse that has a lot of debate about how you translate it, which then, of course, influences what we preach about it, believe about it. The King James just reads like this: now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, there's a big debate about this. There's a lot that you could read about this, and it will make your head swim. It's very technical, just getting into the languages and what was being said here. But if I can summarize it for you, the difference between the King James reading and the ESV or the NAS is to say it's putting the focus not on what we feel, my level of conviction, but it's putting the focus on the certainty of what we are trusting in. Now, if you've got certainty what you trust in, it would lead to a level of conviction. It's not that these are unrelated, but the point of emphasis in the book of Hebrews is the certainty of what we trust in. So if we're going to understand the hall of faith and what the author of Hebrews was doing with it, we actually begin with the promises of God. So you start with the promises of God, and I just ask you a softball question. How sure are the promises of God? That's in my notes. Whoever just said that, absolutely sure, is literally in my notes. Yes, absolutely sure. We could all get that one on the theology test, right? How sure are the promises of God? Absolutely sure. The word of God testifies to that same direction. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The point of that verse is to say, of course he's going to keep his word. He can keep his word. He intends to keep his word. He's going to keep his word. And God's word in that way, it is so different from any promise you've ever made or has ever been made to you in this world. It's so different from any guarantee you have ever received. So I use this kind of example sometimes. I can promise you that I'm going to pick you up at the airport. But what if my car breaks down? What if I'm stuck on the side of the road? Suddenly something happened that was outside my power, and I certainly intended to keep my word, but there you are waiting at the curb for a ride that's not showing up. Our promises never mean as much as God's promises mean. I think of guarantees and the company. They have a rock solid guarantee. We will absolutely guarantee this product or all your money back, except if we go bankrupt, in which case we're not going to do anything. These are the kinds of promises that happen in the world. These are the kinds of guarantees we have in the world. That's not like the promise of God. The promise of God, it is absolutely sure. And so when God promises something, you realize that he is actually telling us what reality is. That is how certain God's promises are. He says something, and that is reality he is describing. That is reality, and it cannot be changed. That is how certain God's word is. So you come back to the book of Hebrews, the hall of faith. Hebrews is showing us how a believer lives in light of a promise like that. How does the believer exercise faith, trust the Lord, when the promise of God is that sure, is that certain, is that unchangeable? Hebrews is showing us how the believer lives in light of the promises of God. And so as one commentator says, if you want to understand that definition of faith in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it's faith lays hold of what is promised as something real and solid, even though it is as yet unseen. God can promise something future, as in not now, and yet his word is so certain that faith takes hold of that like it is real, like it is solid, like it is now. There's a sense in which faith can stand on the reality of God's promises. That is the type of faith that is being shown in Hebrews chapter 11. People who have stood on the promises of God. Faith in action. And so we skip all the way down to those judges, to those confounding judges. You say, what are they doing here? How did the judges demonstrate faith at all like this? Like, so it's not that hard to believe that David showed faith. Same sentence. I could picture a bunch of times that David showed faith. Gets a little harder when you're talking about Samson. How do the judges show faith? Well, let's just go through each one. So Gideon. Gideon's the first one listed in Hebrews 11. Gideon, he comes from Judges chapter 6. What do we remember about Gideon? We remember that Gideon was a fearful, doubting man. That is his legacy for the whole fleece dry, fleece wet, you know, God, are you sure you said it kind of attitude. He was a fearful, doubting man. And yet God tells him to go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Well, Gideon replies back, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? And the Lord then ends up saying to him, but I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. While this plays out, we have that dramatic scene where Gideon goes out with an army. Already he's outmanned by the other side. But he goes out with this army and God tells him to whittle it down. And so he has this army that started out at about 32,000, and he whittles it down to 300 based only on the word of the Lord. The absurd thing that happens next is that those 300 people then go and attack an army of over 130,000 people. It is utterly absurd from the world's lens what Gideon went and did. There he is with that tiny army of his own, the huge army on the other side, and God's word comes to him and says, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And this fearful, doubting man believed. He believed in the word of God. He went forward, and boy, did he triumph by the power of God. Faith in action. Barak, that's Judges 4. Another fearful man and another superior enemy. In this case, God has promised to give into his hand not so much the numerically superior army, although they probably were that, but the technologically superior army of Sisera's chariots. If you recall, they're iron chariots. It's not altogether unlike when tanks showed up on the battlefield. Just utterly outmatched your average soldier. And Sisera had 900 of them. Now, I kind of teased Barak in my preaching, and we remember this about him. He only goes because Deborah goes with him. That's what I read at the start. I'll go if you go, but I'm not going if you don't go. It's not the bravest thing I've ever seen. But he does go. And then there's that moment when Deborah is rallying the troops and she says, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" And we can't pass over what a life and death decision that is in that moment. As soon as you say, "Yeah, guys, let's march down against the army that should slaughter us," you are making a big decision. And yet, Barak believed in the word of God. He put aside his fear, and he triumphed. Faith in action. Now, the biggest challenge is the one that's said next, and that's Samson. Samson's story is just filled with rebellion, filled with sin. Just a man who was just really not taking the Lord seriously. And so you ask yourself, where can you possibly find faith in this man's rebellious life? He is actually the worst of the judges. That's how he's portrayed, and it's not hard to come to agree with that opinion. He is the worst judge. What faith is there to be found when it comes to Samson? And for that, we go to one very specific moment, his final act of strength. His final act of strength, there he is, blind because they've gouged out his eyes, enslaved. They're making sport of him. They're mocking him as a part of their victory dinner, surrounded by enemies. And just in this total moment of defeat, in this total moment of weakness, finally he realizes he needs God. It's the only act of strength that is actually born out of his weakness. There he is in all his weakness, and finally, even though he has ulterior motives, namely he's just looking for some revenge, even though he has ulterior motives, he cries out to God for help. He says, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines from my two eyes." Samson believed. And that's mustard-sized seed of faith, isn't it? That's not giant faith. That's not impressive faith. That's not faith you exactly write home about, but that's mustard seed faith. He believed in the mercy of a God who would hear his rebellious servant. He believed in the promises of God that God did in fact intend by his hand to begin the deliverance from the hand of the Philistines. He believed, and in that moment, God came into him alongside of him. He pushes with a strength not his own. The whole place comes tumbling down. It is a slaughter. Faith in action. Well, then there's Jephthah. And Jephthah's not all that easy either, but he's actually easier than Samson. In Judges chapter 11, we have Jephthah. Jephthah's brought in to confront the Ammonite threat. And if you recall, they have this this debate. Did we steal your land or did we not? And Jephthah's taking the historical position that, no, God gave us this. This was never your land. And they have this whole kind of argument. But where it comes down to at the end is Jephthah entrusts himself to God. So in chapter 11, verse 27, he summarizes the whole thing. Basically, this is our land, but the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. What you find in Jephthah is he believed that the Lord would help to protect the gift that he had given his people. Faith in action. Now let's be clear. The Bible is not justifying the sin of the judges. I hope that's very clear from how I've preached it, from your own reading. The Bible is really open about what's evil about the judges, what's sinful about the judges. The Bible is not justifying the sin of the judges, but the judges can testify to standing on the faithful promises of God. Even with all that sin in their life, they can testify to standing on the faithful promises of God. And it's because of that that then they get to join. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because they can testify to standing on God's promises, they get to join that great cloud of witnesses. And witness, it's not witness in the sense of watching. It's witness like in court, a witness who bears witness, who testifies. That's the kind of witness that we're talking about. The judges get to join that great cloud because they stood on the solid ground of God's promises and they held firm. God was faithful. They can testify to that. See, this is the special encouragement of the judges in the hall of faith. Even the worst kind of person can have the kind of faith that pleases God. Even the worst kind of person can have the faith, the kind of faith that pleases God. Which means that you are not ruled out. You are not ruled out, no matter how broken you are. No matter how bad you sin, no matter how bad you mess up, you are not ruled out. And so the Bible does this gracious yet painful favor of recording the sins of the people of God so that we can see that God does actually save sinners. And we can see that God does actually use sinners. There it is in the Word of God to prove the point. He does. He saves them. He uses them. And sometimes there is this special ministry that we can receive from someone whose sin is like our own. And so do you struggle with doubt? Gideon could look you in the eye and say, oh, take it from me. God is faithful to his promises. I mean, do you struggle with fear? Then Barak could look at you and say, take it from me. God is faithful to his promises. Do you struggle with folly, just outright folly? Well, Jephthah could look at you and say, take it from me. God is faithful to his promises. And do you struggle with outright rebellion? Well, Samson could look at you and say, take it from me. God is faithful to keep his promises. What the hall of faith is meant to do for us is spur us on to believe the testimony of those who have experienced God's faithfulness. And the way we apply it, that is actually built into the passage. Hebrews shows us how to apply the faith that we see in the hall of faith. Run the race in faith. Pick back up. I'll read the chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The way you apply this is just step by step through those verses. On the first, put aside whatever is getting in the way of your walk. Put aside whatever is inhibiting your walk. And so on the one hand, we can describe general things like just distraction. Have you ever felt like you're too distracted to be a very good Christian? Put aside the distraction. But then there's things like despair. The despair that you'll never make it. The despair that you'll never add up. Put it aside to run the race that is before you. Any sin that is entangling you. Any sin that is holding you back. The Word of God says put it aside. Put it aside and run. Run with endurance. As soon as the word endurance is used, you know the kind of situation we are talking about. Endurance means the capacity to bear up in the face of difficulty. As soon as you say you're going to have to endure, that means we are talking about something hard. It means we are talking about something that is long-term. God is preparing you for a walk filled with hardship. And there's so much that we could testify to that is hard about this walk, that is hard about this race. I mean, sometimes it is just so discouraging to keep being us, isn't it? It is just so discouraging that you're still doing the same things, weak in the same ways, rebellious in the same ways, failing in the same ways. Sometimes it is just so utterly discouraging. And sometimes it's just really hard. You know, it's like someone just plants a mountain in front of you and says, go ahead and climb it. And you're like, that looks really hard. And it's because it is. Putting to death your sin, fighting the flesh, bearing witness in a hostile world. It is hard. And sometimes, oh, it's just so tiring. It's just so tiring. It's exhausting to keep going. It's like you're always being called to step up. Always being called to persevere. Always being called to fight on. And the race is hard. The race is hard. And when the Lord looks at you and says, child, you've got to endure, he is preparing you for all of that. And just at the very bottom of it, you just have to have this commitment. We talked about this a little this morning. You just have to have this commitment that you will not give up. It is not an option. You may not know how you're going to endure, but endure you must. That's why you were called to run the race with endurance. But it's not just endurance that is put before us. Run the race not just with endurance. Run the race with expectation. Expectation of what? Expectation of God's fulfilled promises. And I tell you, when I'm running this race and I'm tired and I'm weak and I'm discouraged, when I'm running the race, I need the promise of God that says, child, fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is the promise that I and you need to stand on. That is how we keep going in this endurance race of our lives. And we do not run because right now we feel the help, because it's not always going to feel that way. But we run in faith because God's word is sure and we know the help will be there. Not everything can be determined by how you feel in the moment. Sometimes faith has to be given that trump card to say, but will he be there? Will his help be there? Will he be faithful to his promise? The child of God in that moment needs to say, I completely expect that my God is going to be there. I completely expect that his promises will hold firm. And so we run with endurance, we run with expectation, and we run looking to Christ. That's where the author of Hebrews points us. Run looking to Christ. The author can say, he too, that is Jesus too, endured. He knows what it is like. And he endured for the joy set before him. So in his case, he looks ahead to that glorious exaltation that will be his for completing the work. He looks forward to the joy set before him when he's going to be exalted at the right hand of his Father. And he endured. He persevered. And he persevered even up to and on that awful, shameful cross. He despised the shame. And he embraced his cross. We set our eyes on Christ. We set our eyes on Christ as our encouragement to persevere. Child of God, set your eyes on Christ as your encouragement to persevere. Jesus also trusted his Father, you know. And Jesus also found, Jesus also experienced that God's word is sure. And so those who went before us, they testify to us. They testify to the solid ground of God's promises. And you have more than the judges. You have more than Samson. You have more than Jephthah. Jesus Christ himself testifies to you today. He encourages you. Keep moving forward. Keep going. Don't give up. And your Savior, he knows that it is hard. And if anyone understands what it is to carry a cross, it is him. He knows how hard it is to carry that cross, and he calls you to keep going. But more than just the endurance, he also knows what it is to finish well. He knows what it is to reach the promised joy. So, child of God, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up, because the promises of God are sure. They are certain. And they have been tested by saints every bit as broken as you. And every step of faith has proven that our God is faithful. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the judges being in the hall of faith. We thank you that you save sinners. We thank you that you use sinners. We thank you that there is hope for people like us. And our Father, so many of us are tired and weak and discouraged. We pray that you would spur us on, strengthen our faith, strengthen our resolve. Lord, would you cause us to persevere all the way to that joyous finish line? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.